We're in Luke chapter 20, and we'll be finishing that chapter up today. After Jesus entered Jerusalem on that amazing Sunday, when he received a king's welcome as he came riding into town on a donkey colt, and the crowds gathered along the streets, greeting him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." The religious leaders, they immediately began plotting how they were going to get rid of Jesus. The religious leaders hated Jesus and they wanted to kill him. He threatened to bring down everything that they had worked so hard to build. That's the way they saw it. They began their assault by asking him a series of questions designed to trip him up, discrediting him and exposing him before the people as an imposter, or to put him on the radar screen of the Roman government as a subversive seeking to overthrow Roman rule of Israel. Most of Luke chapter 20 records attempts by the religious leaders trying to do just that, as we've looked at that over the last two or three weeks. But each question asked by the religious leaders was met with a response by Jesus that both revealed his amazing wisdom and insight into the human heart and their tragic lack of those same things. Rather than they exposing him as an imposter, he was actually exposing them as frauds. They walked away from each of those encounters with him, frustrated, humiliated, angry, defeated. Well, it's now Jesus' turn to take the offensive and ask them a question. Rather than being this frightened, helpless, intimidated, weak little creature before the powerful religious leaders of Jerusalem, Jesus shows himself to be in complete control of everything going on around him. So we pick it up in Luke 20, verse 41. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'How is it that they say the Christ is the son of David?'" The question that Jesus asked them is a very obvious question for them on the surface. In fact, it was so obvious for the people of that day that it would be like someone in our day asking you, "How is it that they say Hillary is Bill Clinton's wife?" You'd go, "They're married." That's how obvious this was for them. Have you ever had a small child ask you one of those questions that you take so much for granted that when they ask you, you're kind of dumbfounded about how to even answer the question? Like, "Why do horses have four legs?" And you're going, God made them that way. You just kind of, Well, I imagine the teachers of the law having a little bit of that kind of reaction when they hear Jesus' question. They're just like, "What?" The answer to the question was so obvious, it was so taken for granted by virtually everyone in Israel, that they were probably wondering, "Why is he even asking us a question like that?" I imagine there was actually some pride in their response and their attitude as well. They had been sparring with Jesus for the past few days, asking these questions of him, bringing up the best, the most tough, the most difficult, the most controversial stuff they could dream up, and passing it to him. And now it's his turn to take a shot at them, and he comes up with the question, "How is it that they say the Christ is the son of David?" And I can imagine there are probably even a few snickers. Like, "Is that the best you got? I mean, is that all you can come up with? Who's the son of the Christ? I mean, come on, Jesus. You got to give us something better than that. I mean, I'd expect something like that from a first grader, not from the great rabbi from Nazareth." The Messiah was expected to come from the family line of David, Israel's greatest, most celebrated king. And everybody knew that. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for example, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." Jeremiah 33:14, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. The Messiah would indeed come from the lineage of David. But as Jesus is going to point out in the next verse, the answer to his question is bigger than that. The Messiah, being a descendant of David, is only the tip of the iceberg. This is actually a photo of a real iceberg taken by a diver. The lighting was such that he was able to capture both the part of the iceberg above the surface and the part of the iceberg below the surface. And you'll notice that the portion of the iceberg below the surface is huge in comparison to the part that's visible on the top. And if you know anything about, you know, the story of the Titanic and all the other stuff, you know, we all know that, you know, iceberg, a lot more of it underneath the surface than above the surface. And there's a scientific explanation for all that stuff that I could give you, but I doubt that you care. There is no other being who shares the nature of Jesus. He is unique. He is both human and God at the same time. Fully human, fully God. And like an iceberg, there is the human portion of him that is readily visible. But there's also the huge God portion under the surface, which is not so easily seen by people. In the person of Jesus, God entered into our dimension of time and space. And like the tip of the iceberg penetrating the surface of the water to reveal itself to the surface dwellers, God penetrated our reality to reveal himself to us in Jesus. Verse 42, Jesus continues here. He said, David himself declares in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, showing that the answer given by the religious leaders is incomplete, that there's more to it than what they said. This psalm, David calls the Messiah his Lord. So he says, how can this be that he at the same time can be David's son and also David's Lord? And the answer to that question is found in Romans 1, verse 3 and 4, where Paul writes, regarding his son, God's son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is alluding here to his own divinity, his godness. He was a descendant of David from the human side of his ancestry, but was God's son, God the son, from the divine side of his ancestry. So as a result, Jesus is indeed superior to David and is deserving of being called David's Lord because he is the Lord. Capital T, capital L. Colossians 1:15, I love this declaration about who Jesus is when Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Verse 45, while all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. Jesus tells the people, beware of the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law were the leaders and the teachers of the people in the things of God. They were supposed to teach the people the word of God. They were supposed to lead the people by example, the living out of the word of God in their lives. The modern day equivalents of the teachers of the law in the church would be pastors, ministers, reverends, priests, fathers, whatever other titles and names that are used to identify the leaders and the teachers in the church. And Jesus tells the people to beware of them. It's a sad situation when we are not able to trust our leaders and our teachers. These are the people that we rely on for guidance and counsel and instruction. And if they're corrupt, then we have a serious problem on our hands. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling those people in that day, that you cannot trust and rely on the people who are supposed to be your leaders and teachers because they are corrupt. Matthew recorded more of the detail of what Jesus said here in his criticism of the teachers of the law, and I want to read a portion of that and refer to it as we look at what Luke writes here. In Matthew 23, verse 5, he records it this way, Jesus speaking, "Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have men call them rabbi." In Matthew's version, Jesus puts his finger on the motive behind the things that they're doing when he says, everything they do is done for men to see. Appearances are more important to them than substance. Going back to Luke's version, Jesus says, they like to walk around in flowing robes. Matthew's version helps us to understand what the point that's being made here by Jesus when he writes, they make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. The teachers of the law wore these long white linen robes that were fringed with long showy tassels. First, these robes immediately identified them and their position. It was kind of like they're wearing a big sign right on themselves that said, I am a teacher of the law. I am special. I am hardcore for God. So everywhere they went, everyone knew. It set them apart. It identified them as someone special. Second, God told the Israelites to put tassels on their garments to remind them of his commandments. Over in Numbers 15:37, it says this, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord, that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by going after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all my commands and will be consecrated to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So these tassels were to remind them of the commands of God that he had given them so that they would obey them. But sadly, the very thing that God intended for his people to remind them of his commandments, the teachers of the law used to show themselves off to the rest of the people in direct contradiction to the commandments of God. Matthew's version also mentions the teachers of the law making their phylacteries wide. Phylacteries, here's a picture of a guy wearing one here on his forehead. And then they have it, one that's open there. There were these little prayer and scripture boxes that they would wear on their forehead or on their arm or the back of their hand. And in Matthew 23:5, it says that they made their boxes wide. In other words, they made their boxes larger than everyone else so that people would see them, that they're wearing them, and to imply that they have more stuff in their boxes than everybody else. The idea of the phylactery boxes came from the literal interpretation of Deuteronomy 6:8, where it says, tie them, the Lord's commandments, as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. And they took that literally, and they made boxes so that they could literally bind his commandments to their foreheads and on their hands. They would copy scriptures and put them in these little boxes. Jesus said, and they loved to be greeted in the marketplaces. They liked having people refer to them with special titles of honor like rabbi, father, master, teacher. And they liked to have the most important seats in the synagogues, he says. In the synagogue worship service, they sat on this special bench in the front of the ark that contained the sacred scrolls of the law and the prophets. There the teachers of the law would sit so they could be seen by all the worshipers in the synagogue and be set apart from everyone else. And they liked the places of honor at banquets, he says. They were often invited to banquets and fancy social gatherings because of their prestige, and they were given these special places of honor. They used their position and their title to get special treatment and privilege. Do these kinds of things go on in our own day among leaders and teachers in the church? Sadly, the answer to that question is yes. A few quick examples. Just to make sure that we're all getting what's being said here. So-called holy men who hold out their hand for people to kiss their ring. The minister who sits in the place of honor at banquets or other gatherings. The minister sitting in a special seat on the stage at church, apart from the rest of the people during worship services. The minister and priest that use the title of father and reverend and honorable and blessed in combinations like the very right reverend. Ministers and priests who wear special clothing, robes, hats, and such to set themselves apart from the other people. Identify themselves as something different and special. Ministers and priests who talk in a different manner, putting on an air of spiritual. Ministers and priests who use their position to gain privileges and special treatment. Now, I want to be respectful here, but I personally don't see how some of these pastors and priests can continue to do what they do with the clear teaching of Jesus staring them in the face like this. There is no justifiable reason for much of what's taken place in the church for the last 2,000 years and continues even in our own day. It's not right. And if Jesus was here today, he would condemn it in the church as much as he's condemning it to these people in that day. He continues in verse 47. It says, they devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. It says, they devour widows' houses. They consume them. They eat them up. The teachers of the law were not allowed to charge money for their services. They were supposed to depend on the gifts and the donations from the people that they served for their livelihood. Unfortunately, like almost everything in this world, this system was vulnerable to abuse. And it was abused. Wealthy widows especially were preyed on by the greedy and unethical among these men. They took advantage of these women who were desirous to do the right thing, and they would play off of their guilt. These women were inclined to trust these so-called servants of God because of their titles. However, these men would use the influence that their position gave them over these women, guilting them into giving large portions of their money and their property to the synagogues. Some would even go so far as to sell their houses and give the money to them. I can't help but think of the people today who masquerade as servants of the Lord, doing the Lord's work. Studies have shown that the main contributors of these so-called TV preachers are female senior citizens. Did you know that? By a wide margin. These guys get on television and they start crying a sad song about how if you don't send your money in to support their ministry, then they'll go off the air and the work of the Lord will cease. Some of them even go so far as to say things like, "The Lord is telling me that there is someone out there who's to be sending $10,000 right now." These people are liars and frauds. Do not believe them. Please do not support them. They need to go off the air. It says, for a show, they make lengthy prayers. Jesus condemns the hypocrisy of their long public prayers. Their grand displays of piety and spirituality was all for show. They prayed to be seen. They read the scriptures to be seen. They sat at the synagogue to be seen. They wore special clothing to be seen. They wanted people to think, boy, they sure are holy people. I mean, look at how they pray. Look at how they read the Bible. Look at how they always are at synagogue. Look at the kind of clothes they wear. Look at the stuff they do. They're amazing. Jesus says such men will be punished most severely. Jesus warns that these men will be in the end punished for what they've done. They'll be punished because they have misrepresented God. They'll be punished because they have taken as their own the glory and the honor that is only God's. They'll be punished because they're like those wicked servants in the vineyard story that we looked at in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 16, who tried to take God's vineyard and make it their own. They'll be punished because they have lied to and stolen from and cheated God's people. They'll be punished because they refuse to repent of their sins, thinking that they're above it and that they're getting away with it. They'll be punished because they refuse to follow the Messiah of God and they lead others away from him as well. To be a leader and teacher of God's people is a sacred trust that we should take up with fear and trembling, recognizing the huge responsibility that it is and the grave penalties associated with violating this sacred duty entrusted to us. James 3:1 says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly, and rightly so. In closing this morning, in the two passages that we have looked at here, we have a radical contrast laid out before us. On the one hand, we have the teachers of the law doing things for show, they're full of pride, they're full of hypocrisy, devouring the weak and the helpless. And on the other hand, we have Jesus, God in human flesh, who has the right to demand worship from everyone, but who becomes a servant, even to the point of giving his life, letting himself be devoured for the sake of the weak and the helpless. To save us. What an amazing contrast. Philippians 2:6, talking about Jesus, says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus understood that the rules of the human game that we all find ourselves playing, even without thinking about it, is a meaningless game. It's a nonsensical game of one-upmanship, of trying to get validation for ourselves from each other, trying to be affirmed by putting ourselves above one another, trying to create meaning for ourselves. And the leaders of God's people should have been the first ones to recognize the foolishness of the game and make every effort in their own life to stop playing the game. But instead, they got caught up in the game so deeply that they became experts at it. Not experts in the law of God, not experts in the ways of God, not experts in leading God's people, but experts in how to play the human game. Jesus came to our planet to declare that we are vitally important to God, that we all matter to Him. And He also came to declare that none of us are more worthy than anyone else. You're not more worthy than me. I'm not more worthy than you. We all need to be rescued. And He came to rescue all of us. We all need to be rescued from our sin and the messed up systems that humanity has created for itself to get what only God can give us. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for you sending your Son, Jesus Christ, that you penetrated into the riot of humanity and declared to us who you are, what you're really all about, what we really need to be all about. You came to rescue us, Lord, from ourselves, from our sin, from our foolishness, from the messed up games that we play with each other, trying to get what only you can give us, Lord. The love, the purpose, the meaning, the validation that we all hunger for, Lord, are starving to death for, can only be gotten from you. Help us, Lord, get it from you. Help us not play games, Lord. Help us to follow our Lord Jesus. In His name we ask these things. Amen.